The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Thank you very much, Mr. Bradick, and happy Sabbath to everyone. Let's go ahead and open up to Luke 24. Luke 24. Today I'd like to speak about a subject that I believe many do not fully understand. In some ways, I did not fully understand it myself, so Mr. Bradick and myself will often give messages on subjects that do interest us in the hopes that it interests you as well. But today's subject is going to be that of Christian joy, because having joy is a running theme throughout the Bible, and there are dozens of references to it in the New Testament where believers are consistently encouraged to have joy. But what is it? What is joy? How should it feel to us? Are there signs that we might display showing that we, in fact, do have this Christian joy? We'll begin to understand this subject. I would like us to consider Luke 24, which describes some of the behavior of the disciples after Christ had risen from the dead and he had appeared to them and had spoken many words of encouragement to these men and women. And so in Luke 24, and in verse 51, it came to pass, while he, Christ, that is, blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Thus ends the chapter in the book. And so these men, as we know, went on to live a hard life. They were not particularly well-liked by various individuals. They didn't have good friends in places of prominence. The apostles were, in fact, shunned in many ways. They were persecuted, and all of them eventually were martyred, except for John. And still, it says they had great joy and were continually praising God and blessing him. But what is this joy that they had? Is it a consistent state of being happy? Did they walk through life filled with glee, praising God, not seeming to have a care in the world? Did they go around talking to everybody and preaching sermons and smiling like this everywhere they went? We are sinners. We need to repent and change, people. Let's all be happy. Is that how they lived their lives? No, I don't think so. Because we have issues, don't we? All of us have issues. Everyone who loves God has various problems in our life. Character flaws, if you will. Things that we need to work on. And therefore, we don't always go through life smiling at everybody, praising his name, everything's just wonderful, because sometimes it's not just wonderful. And so this was not the case with the disciples, because, and if you think about it, if it were, then why would Christ have told us in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and verse 4, where he said, "Blessed are those who mourn"? How can this be? We must be joyful, but yet blessed are those people who lament? Do these terms contradict themselves? Well, I don't think so. In fact, Christ went on to say in verses 11 and 12 of this chapter, Matthew 5, he said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." And so then, should we then be happy about persecution? Should we be smiling when being tortured? Should I delight in torment for Christ's sake? I mean, what is this Christian joy all about? Well, Christ gave us a clue, actually, in the latter part of that verse that I had just quoted, when he said, "For great is your reward in heaven." And to focus on this clue and this subject of joy, let's go over to John in chapter 16, John 16. The words of the Savior and of his disciples do not express the idea that we must be continually glad. You see, joy doesn't mean that we have to find some kind of sadistic type of pleasure in trials and in torment. You know, when growing up in Southern California, I lived about 45 minutes from an amusement park that's called Magic Mountain, and it's just a wonderful place to visit. It's filled with various entertainment and attractions and rides and all kinds of enjoyable things. And probably the best of all in their attractions was their collection of roller coasters, which has grown over the years. And I can still remember going to this place as a child and the fun that we had there, the happiness that it brought to my face and to those people that we went with, my family and friends, and even went there several times with some other brethren in the church. And I can still remember going, you know, on the Gold Rush or the Revolution, and you get on that coaster and you're just going up, 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 and it just keeps going, and then finally down real fast, and you're just smiling from ear to ear. I mean, those moments, they left an impression in my brain, you know, things, they're a mark in my mind. I'll never forget some of those times. But this is not joy. That's not joy. That's being happy. That's glee. That's fun. As another example of what joy is not, some of us might recall some of our personal experiences that we have with those in customer service. And this could be going to the bank and talking to the teller, or probably the most common example would be going to a restaurant and being waited on by a waiter or waitress. And a good part of the time, anyway, at least if you have a good customer service representative, they are very happy, and they're pleasant, and they smile when they talk to you, and they want to do what helps you to have a good time so that you have a good experience while you're in their facility, in the place of business. And so I know, obviously we get, sometimes there's people that don't seem too happy to be there, but that's not the norm. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But in any case, the point is these people are not expressing joy. They're being cheerful. They're being happy. Sometimes they're even putting on a mask of happiness. But to us, most of the time, we can't tell the difference. And they are just being happy. It's not joy. And even when we are out enjoying a good time with the family, whether we go fishing or to an amusement park or to the movies, some kind of outdoor or even indoor event, during these times, when we're enjoying each other's company and having a good time, this isn't joy. It's being happy. It's having fun. We're happy about the events that we're experiencing, and we express that happiness with a smile or with laughter or with friendly gestures between each other. But Christian joy is something altogether different. And though it might bring a smile to our face at times, joy does not equate to always being delightful when we have conversations with other people. It doesn't mean that we must feel like that we're in a constant state of bliss. After all, if you think about it, consider the world that we live in today. There is much, much to be concerned about, and there is a lot of heartache that it can bring to us, even making us upset. There's terrorist activity all around the globe where people are getting blown up, blown to pieces. There is crime that is rampant in this country and many other parts of the world. People are having their houses broken into, their cars stolen, there's violence, people getting beat up. People are even being abducted, kidnapped, held for years as a prisoner in various basements or places around the world. And we have, of course, the economy, which is something to be concerned about. It's very volatile right now, and it seems like it's on the verge of collapse, and many people are experiencing the effects of this, and they're having a hard time. So many people are out of work. Some are having a hard time making ends meet, even putting food on the table, and even people in the church are experiencing some of this. And then, of course, there are health issues. So we all know of people, our friends and family, that are suffering from pain or illness, and it's very distressing to have to go through each day of life, trying to get through the day without having any sort of pain. Many people That's foreign to them. And so there are a lot of things to be concerned and stressed out about in this world, and they don't make us laugh, do they? These things don't make us laugh. They don't even put a smile on our face. But if we have joy, does it mean that we should then disregard all of these concerning things and just be happy? Should we be asking God, therefore, to take away all of the discomfort, all of the emotions that cause us heartache so that we can only feel happiness? Like Bobby McFerrin wrote in his famous song, "Don't worry, be happy." Remember that song? It was a hit for a long time. How did it go? "Don't worry, be happy." I mean, should this be the Christian theme song? Some people would say yes, but I would say not exactly. I think Knave's topical index puts joy in its proper context, and it defines it this way. It says, "Christian joy is an emotion excited by expectation or acquisition of good. It's not the same as happiness, which depends largely on happenings, because as it, joy, that is, may be experienced even in affliction." It might sound like contradictory terms, joy and affliction, but it is possible, and this is getting to the heart of the matter of what Christian joy is, because happiness is something altogether different. It's something that happens to you in a particular moment. You know, perhaps you got a promotion, or maybe you got a phone call from an old friend with some really good news, or maybe you hit a home run or won a tennis match. These types of things result in happiness because something is happening to you at the moment that causes you to be happy, to smile, to laugh. But joy is different. Joy doesn't depend on experiencing pleasure at a particular time. Joy is something that we can have even when we do not feel happy. Joy is something we can have even when we do not feel happy. For example, in John 16 and in verse 20, when speaking of his coming torment and death, Christ told the disciples this. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Speaking of his death. "And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Your sorrow will be turned into joy. What does he mean? Well, he goes on to give an illustrated example of this joy, the kind of joy that we should have. In verse 21, Christ stated, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And therefore, you now have sorrow. But he says, I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." And so here is a stellar, if you will, example of the kind of joy that we should have. You see, a woman who suffers during labor. This is a trying time. And any of the women out there that have given birth understand this is a trying time. It's filled with pain often. Off and on, pain. And the pain gets worse and worse and worse. And there's even, of course, the concern that something might go wrong could be very worrisome. And yet, her anguish, as Christ stated, is overwhelmed by the birth of a child. She has joy in childbirth. But does she have joy simply because the pain has stopped? Thank God it's over. No, it's the birth of the child that brings her joy. But why? Why is it? Well, it is because she loves the child. She looks forward to being with that child for a long period of time, of raising that child, of nurturing it, of showing it the way to walk in life. It is because of hope. The woman has joy because of hope. It is the hope of the future that she has with that child. And so Christ then told the disciples after giving this example, and he also tells us today that you're going to weep. You're going to lament. We are going to have times of sadness. It's not all going to be fun and games. But by his death, he said, our sorrow would be turned to joy. How can that be? How can the death of our Savior, the one who probably loves us more than anyone else in life, in eternity, how could that bring us joy? Well, it does. And he explains it's because his death brings to us hope. His death brings us hope. By his blood, our sins can be cleansed. And through his sacrifice and through his resurrection and ascension to the Father, we can have eternal life. We can be with him. And so Christian joy is this very thing. It's a transcendent hope of the future, a better time to come. Let's go back a chapter to chapter 15, John 15. In the record of a lengthy conversation between Christ and the disciples, the night before his crucifixion, and we read this every Passover, the majority of these scriptures, and they're just extremely profound and moving. But Christ, in these several chapters towards the end of the book of John, he explained a great many things to the disciples. He explained how we'd be glorified and how he was going to prepare a place for the chosen few, that he is the way, that he is the truth and the life, and how keeping his commandments were actually a way of expressing love towards God. Now, in the midst of this profound conversation, Christ said this in verse 11 of chapter 15. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." And so Christ had joy. Was he happy about what was about to happen? Was he smiling because he was going to be beaten and tortured and crucified? No. But he had joy nonetheless. And that joy was passed to the disciples. And that joy was found in what? In hope. In hope. And what was Christ's hope then that he passed to them and also passes to us? His hope was to be with the Father. His hope is to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. His hope was to prepare a bride that he would one day marry, raise up a family, people that would be the children of very God, and to forever be with them. That was his hope. And he gave that hope to them, and he gives it to us. And that hope is his joy. And therefore, he explained these things to the disciples, that his joy, that is his hope, would be in them. And so that this is so that they would focus on that hope, focus on the joy, be diligent in the practice of their faith, and that by this, their joy would be full. And this expression is saying, in other words, that his joy, which was also their joy, would ultimately be fulfilled, that it would come to pass, that it would actually happen. And so here's the answer. To have Christian joy is to have hope of something better that will come. And that joy, that is that hope, it gives us purpose, doesn't it? It gives us belonging. It helps us to have resolve, and it makes us want to get up each day and move forward, knowing that if we keep walking the walk, that our joy is going to be full. Our hope will be fulfilled. Our change will come. even when explaining to the disciples that they would be given the ability to perform great miracles. Christ said this, and you don't have to go there, you can make note of it if you like, but he told them in Luke 10 and verse 20, do not rejoice in this, in the fact that you'll be able to do miracles, that the spirits, if you will, are subject to them. But he said, rather, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Rejoice at the thought of the goal. Rejoice and have joy in the hope of eternal life and being with Him. It is hope and the gift and the reward that is our focus. Joy is focus on the goal. That's what Christian joy is. And despite what we might be feeling or what we might be experiencing, joy maintains our direction in life. It keeps us on the narrow path. It gives us a sense even of accomplishment as we overcome sin, as we become a better person, as we take steps towards that goal every single day. And so joy, therefore, is directly related to the gospel, isn't it? It is. The gospel is filled with joy because it is the good news of Christ's return and the coming kingdom of God. Let's go to Luke 2, Luke chapter 2. This relationship between joy and hope and the gospel, it was actually stated by an angel at the time of Christ's birth. The very beginning of the birth of the Messiah, this was made known. Now, an angel was speaking to some shepherds that was near to the place where Christ was born. And in verse 9 of Luke 2, behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid, speaking of these shepherds. But then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings, that is good news, of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so what was the good news of great joy which will be to all people? A Savior had come. And this Savior was born for the hope of all humanity. All people, it says. Joy for all people. Hope for all people. And this gives us hope of getting past this life, of being loosed from the bondage of sin, of being able to overcome the devil through the power of His Spirit, and not only become a better person in this life, but to become a righteous, a holy, a majestic spirit being in the next life. That's the hope. To live on past this world filled with sin, to live on past mortality and into immortality. But this joy is not for us only. As it says, it will be to all people. It will come to all who desire to know God, all who want to do what is right in His eyes. And so this is our hope. It's a part of our hope, and it should be a big part, that all will come to repentance, that all will come to know God, that all will eventually obtain salvation. Now, through prophetic scriptures, we understand that that will not be the case. Not all will receive salvation. But that's not what we desire. That's not what God desires. He wants everyone to repent and change. That's His dream. It's His joy, His hope, and it is ours as well and should be. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. So our joy is found in Christ. Christ passed it to us, and our joy is going to culminate when He returns and we find ourselves with Him. And it's our hope that those that we love, that many others will also be with him. And perhaps this is stated most plainly in 1 Thessalonians 2, in verse 19, where Paul wrote, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" You see, these terms are synonymous. Hope, joy, crown of rejoicing. In other words, crown of life. They're all a match. They're fittingly used with one another. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as it at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And so joy is synonymous to hope. And Christian joy is the hope of salvation, but not for us only, as Paul points out, not for us only, but that others may obtain, that others may have, that others may live. And this kind of joy actually makes life worth living, doesn't it? It gives us purpose that is great, that we can fulfill something that is greater than ourselves. This actually takes the snapshot of our life, which is but for a moment, and it places it into the collage of the faithful, making it a much larger image, a beautiful mosaic, if you will, of righteousness. This joy makes life exciting, if you will, as we look forward to polishing facets of our character, as we look forward to the world as it was meant to be, as God designed it to be. And without this kind of joy, without this hope, life would not only be dull, it would be quite meaningless and actually very depressing. Sadly, many have no real transcendent hope and have allowed themselves to disregard morality in simply seeking pleasure. And therefore, the result has been a world that is rife with sin as people seek to please themselves in any sick and twisted way that might be possible. Proverbs 29, if you will, all the way back to Proverbs. Some of the news stories that I've read recently of various people being abducted and held captive for years on end, while some sick and twisted individual derives pleasure from abusing them in various ways. Children being kidnapped and left for dead, found years later. It's enough to make you cry. And it has brought tears to my eyes on many occasions. As societies become more and more distant from God, people allow themselves to become more and more evil. And Solomon saw this process being played out in his time, and he wrote the following proverb relating this. In Proverbs 29, in verse 18, he said, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." Now, the term revelation in this verse, I'm reading the New King James Version, it means vision or hope. And so without hope, people do not have a vision of something better. They're not reaching for something that's greater than themselves. They're not holding themselves to a higher standard so that they can achieve greatness. And therefore, because of this, they have no real direction in life. And they'll do whatever they want, whatever they might think is pleasing to the eyes, lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh, and to the pride of their life. And so they don't have standards to live up to. They cast off restraint, as this translation states it. And they allow behavior that is destructive and hurtful, not to themselves only, but to many others. And perhaps, I believe, this is why the King James Version translates it this way. The King James Version states, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." And I think this is also fitting as well. It's a slightly different, but it has a slightly different meaning, but it fits exactly with the point being made, the point Solomon, I think, intended. And I kind of like combining the two of them together. I'll call it the Terry Moore translation. And I would put it, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint and they will perish. But happy is he who keeps the law, right? We're holding ourselves to a higher standard. We have hope. We have joy in this because we understand that there is something greater than ourselves that can be achieved. If we fear God and keep his commandments. And so keeping the law of God, therefore, I believe brings happiness. But this happiness is not limited to moments of fun, a particular pleasant experiences. It goes beyond happiness and it transcends, therefore, into joy, the kind of joy that Christ spoke of. It leads us to hope. It's reaching for the stars and knowing that one day we are going to touch those stars. And therefore, joy can be found in the process of conversion. Always considering that something better is coming, and we have been given a chance to be a part of that something better. And this is why I believe James wrote to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And when endurance has its perfect work in you, it's going to bring about maturity. You're going to be complete. You will be lacking nothing, as James wrote. And what is going to happen to those people that are spiritually complete? Those people that are lacking nothing? They're going to be raised up. They're going to become the bride of Christ. They're going to be personal consultants to very God. And they will reign as kings and priests in the kingdom of God coming to this earth. And that is something to be happy about. Let's go to Ecclesiastes in chapter 7. However, in the process, we're going to face various trials. And in some of these trials, we're going to have pain. We are going to suffer. We're going to grieve at times. But are we therefore to be happy about such things? Should we be smiling during those events? Well, I don't think so. I don't think God expects us to not display grief, to never be disappointed. And therefore, what role then does sorrow play in our hope? What role does sorrow have among those who are to be joyful? Well, surprisingly, dissatisfaction has its place. And as Solomon stated, there is a time for everything. And therefore, we should lament when it's appropriate. And the preacher wrote this in Ecclesiastes 7 in verse 4. He wrote that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth or glee. Why is this? Why are the wise associated with mourning, but the fools with glee? Well, if you consider the state of the various societies down through the ages, you can see that there is much, much to lament over. There has always been war, a result of sin. There has been various types of genocide, a result of sin. There has always been hunger and illness, a result of sin. There have been various abuses to different degrees and levels, all a result of sin. And there has always been greed and corruption and injustice, a result of sin. Now the fool would discount these things, and they would simply look to be happy. Let's just be happy. Let's party. Let's have a good time, right? Let's just seek pleasure. But the wise instead will consider the evil and they will bewail. They will lament over the injustice over the suffering of men, women, and children. And they will cry out. They will look for justice. And in the process, they will be doing things to make themselves better, being wise, to make the right choices so that people do not suffer. They're trying to avoid suffering, not for themselves only, but for others. And this is what we should be doing, and this is why the preacher wrote Ecclesiastes 7. Recognizing the evil and the injustice that is happening in the world, and mourning over it, lamenting over the pain and the sin. In fact, those who will be chosen are actually people that mourn in this way. And to show you, let's go over to Ezekiel in chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. Speaking of the appropriateness of lamenting at times, Ezekiel recorded a prophecy here, a vision that he had had. And in verses 3 through 5 in Ezekiel 9, he wrote, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the Kerub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man that this vision of a man Ezekiel saw clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side, a writing instrument. And the Eternal said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" Put a mark on those people that sigh and cry over the wickedness that is being done in this area. "And to the others he said in my hearing, 'Go after him and through the city and kill, and do not let your eye spare, nor have pity. Utterly slay old men and young men, maidens and children and women. But do not come near anyone who has the mark.'" God, as we're aware, destroyed those who would not recognize the destruction that sin was bringing upon Jerusalem. Those who found iniquity appealing and participated in various sins simply because they wanted to feel good. They just wanted to be happy. Let's have a good time. However, those who recognized this wickedness, those who wanted to have no part of it because they saw where it would lead, those who respected God, these people, their hearts ached at what was happening. It caused them to mourn. And these were the wise that Solomon spoke of. They would not allow themselves, therefore, to participate in this sin. Revelation 7, a parallel scripture to this, or prophecy, Revelation 7, because this vision of Ezekiel, it is prophetic of a time to come, and it foreshadows the sealing of God's elect, those who would sigh and cry over the abominations, the wickedness that take place in this world. And so, as it says in Revelation 7, in verse 2, the vision that John had, he saw another angel ascending from the east, having a seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And then he saw the number that was sealed was 144,000. Terrible plagues are coming in the not too distant future. God is going to bring plagues that is going to devastate this planet and everything that is alive on it, plants, animals, and people. This is going to be much like the destruction that devastated Jerusalem, only far, far worse. But those who will be chosen will not walk through life acting like everything is wonderful. Let's just all smile and have a good time. No. They are not going to be those people who simply seek to feel good. You see, because not being satisfied with the way things are, it has its place in joy. And therefore, we cannot rely on satisfaction to be a factor of our joy, to think that, well, as long as we're satisfied and content, we must have joy. John 16. John 16. Contentment does have its place in the hope that you and I have, but not in the way that the world thinks of being content. Because sorrow also has its place in joy. But those who have joy are not going to let sorrow, and they're not going to let grief take control of them. They're not going to become depressed or discouraged or despondent. John 16, verse 22, Christ encouraged the disciples and encourages us, saying, therefore, you now have sorrow. And we do. We have sorrow at times. But I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice. And therefore, your joy, no one will take from you. Can't take away the hope. No matter what somebody does to us, they can't take away our hope of something that we know is going to come to pass. Nobody can take that away from you. And so joy, that is hope, it's something that's driving us from within. It's in the back of our minds as we're driving to work, as we're performing our daily tasks, as we're cooking meals or folding the laundry. Like God's Spirit, hope is with us every day as we walk through life. It is even with us when we cry. It is a joy that cannot be shed by tears. On the contrary, a Christian's joy should actually be reinforced by tears. It can be established by lament. It can allow for our hope to become even more valuable to us. But still, because we are a reflection of Christ's light to the world, I believe that we do have a responsibility to be uplifting to others. And this means that we can't be going around constantly moping and whining and complaining and drowning in our sorrows. There is a time to sigh and cry, yes, but there's also a time to be happy. And so whenever possible, we should be happy. In fact, I had recently went through a good part of a book by Dennis Prager titled Happiness is a Serious Problem. And I think this is a wonderful book. I haven't finished it yet, but I'm going to. And I do recommend it to anyone because he brings out a lot of aspects of Christianity that are found in striving to be happy. But the expression he uses, happiness, I believe it is more the joy that we are talking about today. And so I want to quote a little bit of his book here, and you can, if you want to, you can in your mind replace happiness with joy, because I think that is where he's going with it. But I'm going to read it as it is quoted. Prager wrote, "Happiness is far more than a personal concern. It is a moral obligation. We owe it to our husband or wife, our fellow workers, our children, indeed to everyone who comes into our lives, to be as happy as we can be. This does not mean acting unreal, and it certainly does not mean refraining from honest and intimate expressions of our feelings from those closest to us. But it does mean that we owe it to others to work on our happiness. And he gives an example. He says, you know, we do not enjoy being around others who are usually unhappy. And those who enter our lives feel the same way. Now, Prager makes several good points in this book, and one of which is that people generally act more decently when they are happy. They're apt to do the right thing when they are happy more than not. And in fact, he devotes an entire chapter of this book to the intimate relationship between doing good and being happy, because there is a direct relationship between the two. And then he makes this point, and he poses a question. He says, do you feel more positive, and do you treat others better when you are happy or when you are unhappy? I think that's an easy question for all of us to answer. So how then should we be? Prager also expressed an opinion of one man that I found to be interesting and true in many ways when it comes to Christians. He said this, he said, unhappy religious people reflect poorly on their religion and on their Creator. In fact, unhappy religious people pose a real challenge to faith. If their faith is so impressive and true, why aren't these adherents happy? There are only two possible reasons. Either they are not practicing their faith correctly, or they are practicing their faith correctly, and their religion itself is not conducive to happiness. And most outsiders would assume the latter reason. And I think that I would say, and even many insiders would begin to doubt, would begin to question, you know, if the person is actually practicing their religion correctly, or possibly maybe there's something wrong with our religion, especially, of course, if the unhappiness is displayed by church leadership. And so most of us should then consider how important joy is, if not for the self, for those people around us, for those people we care about, for the sake of our family and our friends, and those people that we even hope that do not understand the truth at this time, but people that we hope will come to understand God and will want to obey Him. Now, Dennis Prager goes on to say that unhappy religious folk provide more persuasive arguments for atheism and secularism than do all the arguments of atheists. That sounds pretty accurate. In short, he says that we owe it to others to be happy, and we owe it to God to be happy. And we should be happy, not the Joel Osteen type of happy where we're suffering and things that, you know, we got lots of sin and here and I just broke my arm, but everything's wonderful. Not that type of happy, but the type of happiness that comes from contentment, finding a contentment in the fact that we are overcoming the desire to always having to be completely satisfied in life, that we always have to have pleasure. Understanding that all things work together for good to those people who love God, that are called according to His purpose in Romans 8:28 states this very thing. But this does not mean that we're always going to feel good. It doesn't mean that we're always going to be smiling and laughing. We are going to be discomfited. We will suffer pain. We will suffer loss. But we cannot let it bring us down. We cannot let it take control of our lives and take away from our joy. Happiness and joy, they come through attaining wisdom and developing attitudes that do not allow for despair. Happiness and joy come from obtaining wisdom and developing attitudes that do not allow for despair. Christian joy, in fact, it eases the mind as we struggle with our human nature. And for all things to work for good, we must remember a small four-letter word in Romans 8 and verse 28. It It's not the kind of four-letter word that most people would think of in this world with carnal minds. It's work. W-O-R-K. Work. To fulfill our joy, to be happy in life, it takes work. And as Prager put it, unhappiness is easy. It takes no courage, and it takes no greatness to be unhappy. I mean, just look at the world around us. Look at the woes in this world. It's easy to let it get the best of you, and we could easily drown in our sorrow. But joy and true happiness, this takes work. It's a battle to be waged, and it is not a feeling to be awaited. Let's go to Colossians 1. For this reason, joy is found in the process of conversion. And conversion, it's an ongoing process that does not end when we're baptized and we receive the Holy Spirit. We are constantly on the road to conversion throughout every day of our lives. And I believe that we will likely never be fully converted until we are changed into a righteous and Holy Spirit being. And so as we grow in grace and knowledge, we also grow in hope and joy. And so joy is living each day, making choices and exhibiting behaviors with Christ and with God's kingdom in the forefronts of our minds. Seek first the kingdom of God, right? Between the frontlets of your eyes. Seek first the kingdom of God. Let it lead your way in life. And it will bring you to joy, hope, and even happiness. And so joy, therefore, a part of it is keeping God's moral code and the hope of God's kingdom being a running theme throughout our entire lives. Now, Paul spoke of this consistent theme of Christians in Colossians 1, and beginning in verse 9, he wrote, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy," with hope. And so Christian hope, it comes from the process of Christian living that is fulfilling our purpose, our calling, that we, with patience, shall endure hardships, understanding that this life is just for a moment. It's just a blip in the process of time. But the next life is an eternity. It will never end. Be happy that we have this hope. And let the attitudes that we display reflect that joy that is within us. For a final scripture, let's go over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. There's a growing atheist movement that removes all hope for a truly better tomorrow. As one billboard I had read stated, it said, "There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy life. Cast off restraint," in other words. Do whatever you want. Just have a good time. Just be happy. And this kind of thinking removes all boundaries for doing what is right and good, and it opens the door for doing whatever kind of pleasure you might think is fun or enjoyable. Now, such carnal thinking has led to seeking immortality still, but not seeking it from God, seeking it in other ways, outside of religion, if you will. In fact, the Alcor Life Extension Foundation currently has 117 bodies of people who have had their heads or just their full bodies frozen in liquid nitrogen. And they had done this in the hopes that one day they will be able to be revived and they will be given another body to live on in. Now, this far-reaching and actually unproven science has been given the name cryonics, and it costs $200,000 to have your whole body frozen in this way, or if you just want your head preserved, it's $80,000. And what they bank on is life insurance policies. They tell people that want to be a part of this, buy life insurance. When you die, we get the life insurance, and we freeze your body, or if you don't have enough, just the head. Now, there are nearly 1,000 people that are on the list to be frozen in this way when the end of their life comes. Despite the fact, as I had said, cryonics experts admit that they don't even know if it's going to work. And, of course, we understand it's not going to work. But you see, people will go to such crazy extremes to try to become immortal instead of living a moral life, instead of doing the right thing, instead of obeying God. And in this, people seek a life not of joy, but just of moments of happiness, trying to find pleasure wherever they might find it. Now, of those people who do seek immortality through a religious belief system, of course, we're aware that men have designed various ways that they claim will get them into heaven, either by an act of terrorism, blowing up innocent people in a jihad, or simply by asking Jesus to come into my heart, profess your belief on God, and that's it. You've achieved. You're done. Now, none of these ways will bring them to the joy that Christ spoke of. None of them will. They are simply means to an end, meaning that they are dead ends that take the individual nowhere. Now, Christian joy, though, it's expressed in how we live, in the standards that we hold ourselves to. It is found in the hope of a world that is coming, of the return of Christ. It is realizing that we can have a form of contentment, not necessarily in where we are or in the possessions we might have or even in the person that we are, but in the direction that our life is heading, where we're going, what we hope to achieve. That's the joy. That's the hope that we have. At the funeral of Winston Churchill, this great leader of Britain had requested that at the end of his ceremony, one bugler would play the last post, which is equivalent to America's taps. And then, at the end of this somber moment, another bugler would play reveille, which is a song on the bugle that is used to rouse or awaken the soldiers at the beginning of the day. This man, though not of the true faith, he did not see his end as an end. He saw it as a new beginning. This is exactly what you and I know it's going to be. Our death will be a new beginning. And that's our joy. Now, the age in which we live sometimes makes it difficult to express happiness. But we have a hope which should make us exceedingly joyful. As bad as it may get to be, as bad as it might be at this moment for some of us, even the worst things that happen to life or that happen in life are not the end. Those are not the last things that are going to happen in our life. There are better days on the horizon. There is more yet to come. And, as Mr. Bradick had stated several times in some of his messages, the best is yet to come. And when it does, we are not going to be singing a requiem. We will be singing the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, with great joy that we will be fulfilled. And so our joy, Christian joy, is found in this hope. And each one of us, therefore, should go through life considering these words that we hope to hear being spoken directly from God to us. In verse 21 of Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your God.